Well, this morning, you know, it's all really about God, about Jesus building the body of Christ with the gifts, the spiritual gifts in which He gives to the church so that they can be united, that they can be edified, they can be equipped for His service. So let's read through verses 7 through 16 here. It says, But to each one of us grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, He ascended. What does it mean but that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, and carry about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speak the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So God here would start off, or Paul would start off here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and He would say, but to each one of us, speaking to us individually, about the gift, Christ's gift. And of course, that the original Christ gift was eternal life for us. It was brought about by Jesus' death and His resurrection. It was a gift that was given, as we know, by grace. And it wasn't anything that we deserved. It was entirely free, unmerited salvation. And this would be the basis of the spiritual gifts in which God would give us as well. It would stand by the same standard. It would be given by grace by the Lord Jesus, be distributed to those that call Him his children. It would be given to those that are born again, of course. And now we see here that Paul would reference this in verse 8. He would reference Psalm 68. And it reads as such as this. It says, "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord might dwell there." And as we can see, because you can simply look back at Ephesians there, you'll see that Paul didn't necessarily capture this in verse entirely that way, but I'm going to show you something here in a little bit. But even so, even if he did paraphrase that, have gifts to men, It was the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that would inspire Paul to write such a thing. Jesus would have given these gifts to men. But I want to show you what King James says. I think it's perhaps a better translation here. It makes more sense to us when we read what Paul's account of it is. It says, "Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivities captive. Thou hast received gifts for man." Thou, meaning Jesus, has received gifts. He received them from the Father for the rebellious also. So aren't you glad that God doesn't give up on the rebellious? Because He would have gave up on Paul. He would have gave up on me. You know, I was thinking about how good the Lord is. You know, when I was saved, miracles happened in my family. My parents were saved, and of course my sister was as well prior to me. And even then, you know, sometimes I look back and I said, "Fred, why did you ever turn your back on the Lord?" But I did, you know. For a couple of years I went and did my own stuff. I thought it was of value when it really wasn't. And I rebelled against the Lord. I turned my back upon Him. I walked away from Him. How gracious He is. How gracious He is that He would then take and He would give gifts for men, even though they had rebelled. So the real underlying purpose of these gifts was to really enable the Lord to dwell among them. That through these spiritual gifts, God would be evident in the body. That there would be something different about the body of Christ that was different from the world. These gifts weren't just something that were wrapped and the paper torn off and the next day they were forgotten about. These gifts were something that were eternal gifts that God would give His people. They were everlasting gifts. The giver didn't want them back. He wanted to give them. He wanted to supply them so that the body of Christ would be strengthened, so that they would be able to exist properly for Him. This led captivities free, or this led captivity captive is a phrase that's used in the Old Testament to signify the conquest over enemies. It was a phrase used for victory. See, Jesus had given us victory over sin. He took the captivities captive. He brought them out of under the rule and the bondage of the enemy. And He gave them victory. He gave them victory over sin. I mean, is there any other victory that's worth anything more than victory over sin? I don't see it. Eternal life is, you can't even fathom it, can you? That a God that created the universe would give you a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance. Seems like he's a God of many chances. And of course, once this occurred, once God had set us free, He didn't just leave us out there. He just didn't leave us out there to survive on us on our own. But Paul says there He gave gifts to men. And when God gives us gifts, these are gifts that last. It's not like food. It's not like even, you know, some things we buy today are made of plastic and they do last a long time, but they don't last forever. You ever throw your plastic toys in the fire? They melt. Even your metal toys, if the fire's hot enough, it'll melt, you know. But God gave us these gifts, these eternal gifts, so that we, as a body of Christ, would have value, you know. We'd have value in our existence. From the hand of God, they were given. And it was given, here Paul would start out, each one of us, by the grace of God, would be given them. And of course, we see Paul write in Corinthians 2 that Corinthians 12 through 14 speaks, in the men's study, we've been covering it just recently, just about the gifts, but God would distribute according to that person. They wouldn't necessarily all be the same. But Paul would explain the meaning and significance here of him descending on high. And of course, the scriptures say that if he ascended, he would descend. I'm probably getting them mixed up, ain't I? Probably saying descend and ascend interchangeably, but they're not. You know what I mean? So he ascended to heaven. He descended to earth. But here in these two verses, verses 9 through 10, there is often some debate in where he descended to. And a lot of it, you know, when we look at the Apostle Creed, that is something that folks will look at and say, well, isn't the Apostle Creed, doesn't the Apostle Creed tell us that? And about halfway down into the Apostle Creed, it says, speaking of our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell. So, right away we take this creed as something that is scripture, but really what this creed was supposed to do, it was supposed to be a summary of and comprise of the teachings of the apostles. And for the most part, it does that. And it was written in 140 AD. So it wasn't around the time of the apostles it was written. It was written after. It was an afterthought. But it was to keep doctrine in front of people's faces, to so that we could unite. It was for unity, really. But that one phrase there that was added in later on, he descended into hell, it was added on in the 4th century, so some 300 years after that it would be added into this creed. So what does it mean? Well, I'm going to give you what I think it means. And I'm going to give you what others think it means. So you have kind of a table here set for all. So some of them there's one that I really believe it is, and I'll tell you what that is at the end. But first, one of the possible interpretations of this verse was that after his death on the cross, Jesus, if you take that phrase literally, descended into hell to suffer for our sins. But that's not correct. All right, that's not correct. Matter of fact, I would say that out of all the interpretation that I'll share with you, that one is probably the closest to heresy than we want to get. Okay? Because remember what Jesus said in John chapter 19, verse 30. He said, "It is finished." Right? It is finished. When did he say that? It's important to know when he said it, because when he said it was before his death. Right? He had paid the price for sin prior to his death. He didn't need to go to hell to pay some more price for our sins. He had paid the price completely. There was no dissension into hell for paying for our sin. Secondly, Jesus descended to Hades, some would say. And some would say that there is two compartments to Hades. There was a paradise side and there was a torment side. But let me show you what I found in Scripture, because I think Scripture is where we always have to validate things. But if you look at chapter 2 of Acts 25, it says, "For David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoices, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow my Holy One, your Holy One," speaking of Jesus, "to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." So what is Peter referring to? Well, he's referring to Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. So if we read that, it says this, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So if we look at the Hebrew there, Sheol, that means grave. That means grave. So if we go back to that verse in which Peter was, his great sermon there, right, after the Holy Spirit had come, what was he talking about? Well, Hades, he wasn't talking about that his soul had to go to Hades or hell. He was saying he went down into the grave and his soul didn't stay there. Okay? Peter goes on to say in that same stanza of verse, his same sermon, right? Verse 29 of Acts 2, he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades," was not left in the grave, "nor did his flesh see corruption." In Matthew chapter 12, chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus would talk to certain cities there, corrupt cities. And he said, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre or Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to Hades. For it is a mighty work that which was done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than you. What's he talking about there? What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about an unrepentant heart, an unrepentant city going to hell. Right? It's never do I see in Scripture, and maybe you can prove me wrong, but I never see in Scripture where Hades used correctly, right? Where we see it being paradise, I guess. Rather, I see it as hell. You know? And other than in places I showed you where it speaks of the grave, Jesus going into the grave. It's always relative to someone that is unrepentant or those that are in torment. And you might think about the rich man, right? You know the rich man in Luke where he dies and is put into the grave, is buried, Luke 16. And Lazarus, which he also dies and is carried off by the angels of God, right? And it says that the rich man, when he was in Hades, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham. And I think when we look at that lifting up his eyes, looking up, it said that he was afar off, giving us a visual, distinct visual that, hey, you know what, this is not in the same location. He has to look far off. So let me read what, I thought it was interesting anyways, what Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said. He said, in the lower parts, speaking of the lower parts of the earth, this may refer either to the incarnation, according to that of David, Psalm 139, verse 15. My substance was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, or to his burial, according to that of Psalm 63, verse 9. Those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. He calls his death, say some of the fathers, his descendant into the lower parts of the earth. He descends to the earth in his incarnation. He descends into the earth in his burial. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so was the Son of Man in the heart of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, far above the airy and starry, which are the visible heavens, into the heavens of heavens, that he might fill all things, all the members of the church, with gifts and graces suitable to their several conditions and stations. Observe, our Lord humbled himself first, and then he was exalted. He descended first, and then he ascended. And you might remember the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 12 that asked for a sign, and Jesus would give them the sign of Jonah. He said, that is the sign that you would see. And it was the raising of Jesus from the tomb that was the sign. It was a visible sign for them. If Jesus was to go down into Hades or down into hell, where would they see that? they wouldn't be able to see that, right? So, in my pea brain, I think what is being talked here is the descension to the lower parts of the earth, or to us, you know? To us, to give us the gospel, to give us the truth, so that we can be saved. And then Jesus had victory over death and sin, and was raised to heaven. And so prior to his death, we said before, Jesus said, "It is finished." The penalty for sin had been paid. There was no need for him to suffer any longer, so that kind of puts just him suffering longer in hell out of the picture. Luke 23:46 says, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." It was him saying, "Lord, my spirit is in your hand." When we breathe our final breath, where's our spirit? You know, our bodies release the spirit and it goes in to the hand of the Lord. And the reason why it's important is the logic here is that he had to descend to take the punishment for sin for us, and then he had to ascend for victory over sin, and then he would pour out the gifts to the church so that the body of Christ could be the body of Christ, right? It could function as the body of Christ, is how the Lord would set up. So that's kind of a side note there that, you know, you can discern that. You can go back and study it, but that's what I feel is true there. And so he would set up the offices within the body of Christ, and it says in verse 11, "And he himself gave." He himself, meaning Jesus, nobody else. This isn't something that's given by man. Though there's many a men that are set up into certain offices within the church that shouldn't be there and that were set up because of man's ability to appoint people, I guess. But God needs to be the one appointing. That's why when we appoint elders, we want to appoint the ones that the Lord appoints, not who I favor, you know. So here, Jesus would gift those offices. And it says, gave some to be apostles, right? Oh, mind you, when we read through this, right, there's a Greek term, some, that divides each office. So when we look at this, there's, you know, I've heard people say, well, isn't there a fivefold ministry? There really isn't a fivefold ministry. There's really a fourfold. And he defines it here. The last phrase, pastors, teachers, they go together. I mean, think about it. Think about yourself. Right? God is going to, well, think about this for me, okay? I'm your pastor. Think about God giving a pastor a flock and says, oh, by the way, I'm not going to gift you to teach. Think about it. Do you think that would be foolish? I don't know. I think it is, and I think that's why God laid it out this way. So some to be apostles. The apostles were to establish the doctrinal stance of the church. Hence the Apostles' Creed, right? By the way, they call that, because that's a first creed, and they call it the Roman, I think it's the Roman Creed or something like that, some people call it as well. But the apostles were to establish doctrine for the body. There are men that hung out with Jesus, right? Physically hung out with Jesus, whether it was in his physical body or his resurrected body, but they had, that was part of the criteria. So in today's environment, I see a lot of these churches around thinking that they have apostles in there. Well, they don't have these apostles. Okay? These apostles were defined by physically spending time with Jesus, you know? And certainly, and they established the foundation of our doctrine, right? Go back to Ephesians here, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Having been built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. Today we have apostles out there that are saying that they have a different word of God than the apostles in the day of the Lord. Be careful. And then there's the prophet, right? Some to be a prophet, to speak the word of God. And since the prophets here in Ephesians 2 established and created the foundation for the body of Christ, then any prophet even today that would have some sort of predictive voice or a word from the Lord has to be consistent to the foundation that was established by the apostles in Jesus' time. And they have to be consistent not only there, but also with the Old and New Testament. And it's certainly of the right of the leadership of the church, according to 1 Corinthians 14:29, that there's discernment and there's judgment from the church leadership that these folks that claim to be prophets are truly prophets. Remember, God took His prophets serious, right? What if your prophecy didn't come true? What if your prediction didn't come true? What if you were lying through your prophecy? What would happen? You would be stoned. It was a serious, the consequence was serious. And today it tells us that it's a serious business to be a prophet. Then of course there's the office of evangelists, and we need evangelists. We need to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And again, the office of the pastor and teachers. It's one who shepherds the flock primarily, but also teaches the word. F.F. Bruce would say this. He says, "Teaching is an essential part of pastoral ministry. It is appropriate, of course. Therefore, that the two terms, pastor and teacher, should be joined together to denote one order of ministry." Of course, when we look at these offices, we wait. We don't say we have to have apostles in our fellowship, so therefore we're going to name this guy an apostle, or we need a prophet. We need a prophet today, right? We've got the prophetic word of God, but we wait, right? We wait on the Lord to fill those offices, so to speak, and to gift those people. We don't do it ourselves. Then it goes on to describe what is the purpose. What's the purpose of these offices? Are they to sit up here in their nice chairs and promote themselves as being something unique from the body of Christ? Is that what it's for? Is it to exalt one person over another person? The purpose of the gift of leadership is to equip. It says for the equipping of the saints, that's us guys. It's to equip those for the work of the ministry. It's really to equip the body of Christ to serve. You know, that is what it means, the work of the ministry. It is to serve. It's so that the flock isn't lazy, fat, and dumb. Right? That we don't get comfortable in our ways. But that we serve. That we serve. It's to equip. And it's also to edify. It's to build up. Right? Build up the body of Christ. To encourage. The teaching that we should provide here is one that takes our faith and puts it into action. It's an encouraging you guys to serve in the capacity in which God has called you to. Whether it's here, whether it's in your work setting, however that plays out. But remember, it's to edify the body, to equip them. And then there's a desired goal. In verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So I think there's two goals here. One is to have the unity of the faith. This is the first goal that God works through the gifted offices and the equipped saints. This is consistent both the ultimate purpose of God. And when we look at the ultimate purpose of God in Ephesians 1:10, we see that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. And it's to reveal the mystery. Right? It's to reveal who the church is, the mystery of God. In chapter 3, verse 6, it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same bodies and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. This unity, however, is based on some common denominators. And I hope you know these. But if we do go back to Ephesians 2, verse 20, it says, the common denominators is that the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Remember the prophets, Old Testament. The apostles, New Testament. That's why we can't really have a New Testament church today. Just a New Testament church. We need a whole counsel of God, right? We need everything. Because that is our foundation. If we leave off the Old Testament, that's where death occurred. That's where sin occurred. Why do we need the New Testament? It kind of doesn't seem to complete the whole story, does it? So we need them both. Because it is. It's part of the foundation. And of course, the cornerstone. We need the cornerstone to hold us together. Speaking of the cornerstone, the other desired gift of these gifts, the desired goal, of these offices is that we would become more mature in our walk with God. We'd become having a closer relationship with the Lord. I was, you know, as Dorothy was speaking this morning about just how the Lord has taken her from point A to point Z in her walk with Him and drew her closer to Him, I was thinking about this, how the Lord would expect us, since He has given us the gifts here, right? He has given us these gifted offices, right? that it would develop the body, that it would develop the body and encourage the body and equip the body so that we could grow in maturity in Christ. So we could grow closer to Him in intimacy. That we would know His voice more. That we would be strengthened by Him. I think this is where, and I hope this is where our body wants to go. I hope that we want to pursue a more mature relationship with the Lord. What does that look like? That means that my mind is set on Him. That I diligently seek Him in all things. That I want to so much get to know His Word. That I want to hear His voice in such a way that it leads me and guides me. It's more than a relationship that is based upon religion. That we just come to the pews and we leave from the pews. And in verse 14 there it says that we should no longer be children. That word children there is speaking of an infant that babbles. I mean, we've all had them, right? Where we have our babbling infant and we don't understand. We're trying to figure out, yeah. I think the moms come closer than the dads. We try to figure out what they're saying. They're just babbling. They're trying to talk. They make no sense at all. Paul says here, don't allow yourself to be there anymore. Always tossed to and fro. I look at Jonathan sometimes and he's so enamored by maybe this toy for a while until we get something new over in this side of the room, and now he's over this side of the room, you know. Or he's a very creative kid. He always likes to make things. We don't really have to even buy him anything. He likes to just make things. And so he's always, you know, let's make this airplane, and Dad, let's make, so it's be a day of airplanes making kind of thing. And then the next day, let's build castles, you know. But he's to and fro. And God says, or Paul says here, you know, that from a maturity standpoint, we don't want to stay there that very long. Where we're to and fro, we're carried away with every wind of doctrine, we're tricked by men, you know, because we don't have any solidness to our walk. We don't go back to Ephesians 2:20 and say, the apostles are our doctrine, the prophets. We stand on that foundation. That's our foundation, you know. We need to plant ourselves firmly on that foundation. And then verse 15, but now whether dealing with believers or deceivers, so speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head of Christ. Speaking in love. It's important to speak truth. It's also important to speak it in such a way that people receive it. I always said to the guys at work, you know, I always said, if you come to me with a gun, I'm not going to be, you know, I'm not, figuratively speaking, if you come to me and yell at me, then I probably, my reaction is to yell back at you, right? Human nature, hey, if you're going to fight with me, I'm going to fight with you kind of thing. And that's kind of our human nature. Now, as Christians, we have to try to make sure our egos don't get in the way and stay humble, right? Forgot what I was going to say there. But speak in truth and love, that's what it was. Don't come to somebody because you know all the facts, right? You know all the facts, and I'm going to put them in their spot, right? Because whether you have the truth there or not, they're not going to listen to you. Because you're not coming to them in love. So approach people in love. And from the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. That joint there, King James says, fitly joined together. It's almost like the structure of the building. You know, you can't pull out this 2x4 and that 2x4 and think that it's going to be structurally sound. It fits together. It's joined precisely together so that it holds the weight. Knit together. King James uses the word compacted. Come together and form one mass, one whole. Paul's talking about the body, the whole body that is joined together in order, in such a way that it provides one mass, one whole. So God ascended on high. He set the captives free. He distributed gifts to men. Jesus set up gifted offices within the church. These weren't to lord over, right? Some people think that the church is kind of like a pyramid, you know, that the pastor sits at the top and he just dictates. He just dictates what they do. Or the pastor's like a bus driver. Right? He just drives around and everybody else follows him. Right? Sometimes I wish that was true. But God wants us to see the church as a body, right? A whole. And I like that portion there in the latter part of 16, which every part does its share. We all know our share. We all know our responsibility. We all know what the Lord's called us to. We just need to be encouraged to do it. And through those offices that the Lord has set up, there should be equipping the saints, right? Equipping them so that they can go out and serve. And to edify the saints, to encourage them with a desire that the body of Christ would walk in unity together. And that they would mature together. And that they would know Him better as individuals as well as together. Right? To know Him individually increases the profit in our unity. Right? Because we can encourage each other as we know Him more, to walk with Him. Amen? So I just pray that that you would know the Lord more. To unify with each other, to encourage each other. Amen. Father, we thank You, Lord, for today. Thank You for Your Word, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for all that You do for us. We ask You, Father, that You would be honored and glorified in our lives, Lord. That we would look towards You for all things, Father. That we'd walk humbly before You. That we would appreciate what You've done for us on the cross, how You descended to this earth, Lord, to take upon Yourself the sin of the world, Lord. And when You had victory over death, You provided men gifts, Father, to lead and to edify the body of Christ and to unite them, Lord. And we pray, Father, that You would continue to help this body to thrive, Lord, in You. to mature in you, to set their sights on you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to fall in love with you more and ourselves, Lord, with each other, Lord. Not ourselves, but each other. Pray, Lord, that you would have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen.